According to Reuters, Washington plans to allow time for negotiations and will not rush to a vote on its draft resolution. In the meantime, the U.S. veto pushes the situation in Gaza into a more dangerous one. China's ambassador said recently, accusing Washington of a stifling and overwhelming consensus at the Security Council. The longer the war is prolonged in Gaza, the UN Secretary General has warned, the greater a risk that the wider region will become engulfed in war. Algeria's ambassador to the UN said, following the recent vote, the wrong decisions today will have a cost on our region and our role tomorrow. He added, and this cost will be violence and instability. It will also cost additional lives, with the Palestinian Health Ministry in Gaza reporting at least 29,195 fatalities since October 7th, more than 100 in the past 24 hours alone, and more than 67,000 injuries. Thousands more are missing and fear dead under the rubble. Destroyed buildings. Palestinians in Gaza are also succumbing to disease and hunger resulting from the Zionist regime's total siege on the territory and the destruction of health and sanitation infrastructure. One in six children under the age of two in Gaza's north are acutely malnourished, according to a recent study, and the situation is likely to be even graver today. Three UN agencies said recently, a report by independent researchers in the US and the UK projects that even if the war ended now, there would be some 8,000 excess deaths in Gaza over the next 6 months due to traumatic injuries, malnutrition, infectious disease, and lack of access to medical care. The counter-resolution circulated by the U.S. condemns the October 7th events. The U.S. draft resolution also states that a major ground offensive into Rafah would harm and displace civilians, including potentially into neighboring countries, which would have serious implications for regional peace and security. The text underscores that such a major ground offensive should not proceed under current circumstances. U.S. President Joe Biden phoned Benjamin Netanyahu, the Zionist regime prime minister, twice in recent days to warn him against launching a military operation in Rafah without a credible plan to ensure the safety of civilians, Reuters claimed. The Biden administration has said that despite its professed opposition to an incursion into Rafah, where more than 1 million displaced Palestinians are now concentrated, it says it would not impose any material consequences on the Zionist regime if it moves forward. The Zionist regime is planning to continue its high-intensity war in Gaza for another 6 to 8 weeks, officials told Reuters, after which it would shift to a lower-intensity phase of targeted airstrikes and special forces operations, indicating that the Zionist regime's planning isn't as cohesive as was suggested by Reuters' Benny Gantz. The opposition leader and member of the Zionist regime's war cabinet said recently that fighting will begin in Rafah in a few weeks if the hostages are not home. He added that Hamas has a choice. They can surrender, release the hostages, and civilians of Gaza can celebrate the Feast of Ramadan. Netanyahu, keen to prolong the military offensive, said recently that we are not willing to pay any price to secure the release of some 130 remaining captives in Gaza, most of whom are believed to still be alive. The Zionist regime's prime minister's statement echoed comments made by Bezalel Smotrich, the far-right finance minister, prioritizing destroying the resistance movement Hamas over bringing back the captives. Earlier this month, Netanyahu rejected a proposal offered by the resistance movement Hamas for a prisoner exchange and month-long truce, calling it delusional and vowing total victory in Gaza. Netanyahu quitting the talks provoked renewed protests by the family members of people still held captive in Gaza, who have blocked highways and lit fires as they demand the return of their people while they're still alive. During a week-long truce in late November, more than 100 captives were freed in exchange for dozens of Palestinian women and children held by the child killer regime of Israel. Recently, two Israeli-Argentine men who the Zionist regime's military claimed to have rescued in a raid in Gaza days earlier urged Netanyahu to reach another agreement with Hamas, saying not everyone could be brought back in heroic operations. They said in a joint statement, along with other family members who were released in November, only through a deal can they be returned. Recently, Abu Obeida, a spokesperson for the armed wing of resistance movement Hamas, said that there have been many losses of its captives and those who remain alive are in extremely difficult conditions. Qatar said recently that Hamas confirmed that it had received and begun delivering medicines for the captives under a deal brokered by the Persian Gulf monarchy and France. Qatar's foreign minister said that the agreement includes the entry of medicines and shipment of humanitarian aid to civilians in Gaza, especially in the most affected and damaged areas. The Zionist regime also saw its largest anti-government protest since October 7th. Whether the mounting pressure will halt the Zionist regime's momentum towards a catastrophic invasion of Rafah remains to be seen. Al-Mizan, a Palestinian human rights group based in Gaza, said that mere statements won't stop the invasion of Gaza, which even Biden administration spokespersons have acknowledged would be a disaster. Al-Mizan said, what's needed are concrete actions. States must halt military support to Israel, impose sanctions per international law, and the International Criminal Court must issue arrest warrants for all members of the Israeli war cabinet.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Our greetings and salams and respect and salutations, first of all, to the Imam of our time, Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and to you, dear brothers and sisters, who are listening to another episode of the program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to delve a little bit deeper into challenges and problems that you, dear parents, Muslim parents, might have with regards to raising your lovely, dear teenagers. And alhamdulillah, in the studio, we have our dear guest, an expert of the program, Sayyid Salman Naghawi, who is a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. His specialty is Islamic studies. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So previously, we were talking about problematic teenage behavior that I think comes from a problematic household where nothing is at its own place and you've waited too long, or like you had spousal problems, or you have just had a divorce, or it's you're not even in a divorce, but there is like, you know, the parents are not talking to one another, and the child was faced with a situation where in practice he or she didn't feel secure and loved, and so that anger is accumulated in that child, and so in the teenagehood it bursts out, right? And he or she has a lot of power physically, and he will talk back to you, he will stop listening to you. So we did mention a lot of points where how you can, you know, restart, have a fresh start, and things that you can do. Any other points that we should take into consideration?
Yes, and basically we were talking about the person who has to enforce the rules. So in my opinion, it was the father who is the person who is going to establish those rules.
It's so good to have the father establish.
Yes, that is important. But then the wife has to play, as I said, a supportive role. And she has to reinforce that, and the children should know that they are their parents are unified in whatever they're doing, even behind their backs. Each other's backs, you have to stand with whatever has been decided by mutually. You need to discuss. I mean, before you can establish those rules, when you can enforce those rules, you need to work them over together first. Discuss them amongst yourselves that we need to, you know, establish those rules. I will mention them. Or even the father can ask the mother to mention them and, you know, announce them. Sometimes mothers are more assertive in their behavior. Sometimes fathers...
Is it good, though?
I mean...
Usually in those families where the mother is too assertive and the father is the nice guy, he's the nice cop, the mom is the bad cop. Mm-hmm. But you usually are... You're supposed to get love and affection from the female side and like assertiveness, authority from the male side.
That should be the case. But unfortunately, sometimes even in those relationships which are between the spouses also... That's the problem. Yes, it goes back to that situation where if the wife is supposed to be assertive, then she's mostly because she wants to have a dominating role even over her husband. And that gives a lot of, you know, stress for the husband, because men want to be respected and women
want to be seen.
Yes.
And recognized as the authority of the house.
Exactly. And wives want love and affection.
Right.
So if...
And respect, of course.
If it's the other way around, then, you know, the person who is sometimes in the situation where the wife is assertive, then she does not leave any room for the respect of the father. Mm-hmm. And that diminishes the role of the father. And then he seems to be, you know, kept out of the, you know, loop. So the husband or the father then takes a back seat, and that is not a good situation. The family unit is the basic unit of society, and when the whole society has to fall under the umbrella of the wali, then the smallest unit of the society also has to have one wali, one
right.
guardian. So the mother has to reinforce that position, and she can't show to her children
that I am the wali myself.
I'm the wali myself, and I don't care what your father says.
Thank you so much. Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters in faith. I hope that we are answering one of your questions and concerns that you might have with regards to your teenager. Sayyid mentioned that as the community, as the Islamic community or the Islamic Ummah has a wali or a person in charge, a leader, the house, the family, which is the smallest cell or unit in a society, should also have a wali or a guide or a leader. Oftentimes, some women, because of what they have been experiencing in their own life with regards to the role that they have learned from their own parents. They feel that they're very bossy, they're very assertive, and they don't give the man the arena to become the assert, you know, to assert the rules. But there's also the case that the guy, the man, the father is not well aware. He's not a manager. Like she would love to give him the authority, you know, the position to guide the family, but he's too concerned about other things, or he's not a well-informed and well, you know, educated person who should take the right step at the right time. So she gets like, you know, she's like, so what should I do with this guy? He's not doing his role. So she takes precedence and she takes his role.
Of course, this is then goes back to the fact that basically a child upbringing starts from your spouse selection, isn't it?
Exactly.
It's much before the birth of a child.
And even much before marriage.
Yes, much more with marriage, of course. So you need to, as I have been saying that competence and being a person who carries out good deeds, a salih person, is a competent person. He or she needs to be able to basically manage her or his relationships. Management of relationships is the key. Is the key, because management entails planning, doing, checking, applying, adjusting. You plan something, do it, carry it out, check, and then you adjust yourself. And it's the same as we used to say, wise sages used to say, musharata, muraqaba, muhasaba, mu'ataba. I've mentioned that before in some of the programs, that management is general management and specialized management. Whether it is general management of human relations, every human being has to be a good manager. He or she has to be able to carry out musharata, is planning.
With regards to his own conduct and behavior.
Exactly. His conduct with respect to whom? Mm-hmm. There are four relationships, as we have stressed and emphasized, with ourselves, with other
God,
human beings.
Environment and the family.
Yes. So we need to, with Allah Almighty, managing our relationships requires musharata, planning, deciding to take the proper decision, the proper steps, the appropriate steps based on our worldview, based on our ideology. We then carry them out with muraqabah, with the remembrance of Allah Almighty, that Allah Almighty is watching over us. Then we carry out muhasaba, account, make accounts of what we have done. And then we need to do ma'ataba, to correct our course if we are deviating. So this management has to be learned by human beings at a very, very early age,
which a lot of us actually don't do.
And so managing, leading, leadership qualities, managing, education, all of this is something we have been mentioning, that education is a sort of leadership.
Right.
And therefore, we need to learn these things. And then we come to, before we get married, we have these things in our minds, which we don't usually have them. Especially when we are living in Eastern societies, marriages are arranged. Of course, I'm not saying that arranged marriages are bad marriages. You need, whether it's arranged or it's someone whom you choose, but the basic thing is that we need to make the right choice in an intelligent way. We need to understand each other. We need to be able to, you know, see whether we are compatible with each other.
Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back, you brothers and sisters. We're talking about the root of problems or rudeness or negative behavior that we witness from the side of our teenagers, and we finally got its root in the behavior of the parent themselves, where our expert, Sayyid Naqawi, mentioned that much before marriage actually takes place, a person has to learn to manage his or her behavior through planning, carrying out that plan, checking it, and adjusting himself or herself. Which, unfortunately, most of us, although Islam is so rich and beautiful in instructing a gorgeous life for all of us, we seem to, you know, delve so much deeper into the material realm, and we get educated with regards to physics and chemistry and our future career, and we unfortunately neglect to pay attention to our self-development, which is the essence of a righteous family. Okay, what next?
So we need to, as we said, model, give them a model from ourselves, and to assert that model and to show them this is, but this has to be done with love, as we have been saying. We should show them assertive behavior, but they should also know that it is because our parents love us. If they are setting these boundaries, if they are asserting them and demanding from us, it's purely because of the fact that they love us. The way we conduct ourselves, the way we enforce those rules is important, because we need to show them that it is for their sake, for their benefit, and it's pure love and compassion for them. And they should understand that it is for them that we need to model them, we need to mentor them, we need to show them that this is something which is for their benefit. And we need to, you know, give them all the time. We can't give up on them. We can't say, though, they are
it's
a failure.
Too late. I can't do anything. No. It's a failed case.
It's a failure. No, we have to try and try again. We need to give them a chance. Every failure leads to success. We need to buck them up. You need to give them confidence. We need to support them and remind them all the time. And it's not easy to do. We can't expect results in a day or so. It takes time. We have to be patient.
Months or sometimes years.
Yes.
Thank you so much. This takes us to the end of another episode of the program Islamic Upbringing. Thank you very much for listening to us. And wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
The U.S. government continues enthusiastically to bankroll the Zionist regime's systematic and inhumane destruction of Gaza. U.S. advisors make feeble attempts to suggest the Israeli regime should pause or at least try to be more precise in their attacks. In its quest for hegemonic superiority, the United States tears into ever tinier shreds whatever remains of a commitment to human rights, equality, and human dignity. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, "Now, tragically, hospitals in Gaza and the West Bank have been attacked, invaded, bombed, and destroyed. News of additional Israeli regime attacks is being reported on a daily basis. Last week, Democracy Now! Interviewed Dr. Yasser Khan, a Canadian ophthalmologist and eye surgeon who recently returned from a humanitarian surgical mission at the European hospital in Khan Yunis in Gaza. Dr. Khan spoke of bombings taking place every few hours, resulting in a constant influx of mass casualties. The majority of patients he treated were children from age 2 to 17. He saw horrific eye injuries, shattered faces, shrapnel wounds, abdominal injuries, limbs severed above the bone, and traumas caused by drone-launched laser-guided missiles. Amid the overwhelming and chaos, healthcare workers tended to patients while lacking basic equipment, including anesthesia. Patients lay on the ground in unsterile conditions, vulnerable to infection and disease. Most of them also suffered from severe hunger." Normally, a child who undergoes an amputation faces as many as 12 additional surgeries. Khan wondered who would do the follow-up care for these children, some of whom have no surviving relatives. He also noted sniper fire prevents doctors from going to work. "They have killed healthcare workers, nurses, paramedics, ambulances have been bombed. This has all been systematic," Khan explained, adding, "Now there are 10,000 to 15,000 bodies decomposing. It's the rainy season right now in Gaza, so all the rainwater mixes with the decomposing bodies, and that bacteria mixes with the drinking water supply, and you get further disease." According to Khan, Israeli regime forces have kidnapped 40 to 45 doctors, specifically targeting specialists and hospital administrators. Three healthcare professional organizations have issued a statement expressing deep concern that the Israeli regime military has abducted and unlawfully detained Dr. Khaled Al-Ser, a surgeon at Nasser Hospital in Gaza. On February 19th, WHO Director General Dr. Tedros Adhanom described conditions in the Nasser Hospital after the Zionist regime ordered evacuation of Palestinians from the complex. He said, "There are still more than 180 patients and 15 doctors and nurses inside Nasser. The hospital is still experiencing an acute shortage of food, basic medical supplies, and oxygen. There is no tap water and no electricity except a backup generator maintaining some life-saving machines." 8 years ago, in October of 2015, the United States military destroyed Afghanistan's Kunduz Hospital, run by Médecins Sans Frontières, or Doctors Without Borders. For more than an hour, a C-130 transport plane repeatedly fired incendiary devices at the hospital's emergency room and intensive care unit, killing 42 people. 37 additional people were injured. The MSF's in-depth report said 37 additional people were injured. Our patients burned in their beds. Our medical staff were decapitated or lost limbs. Others were shot from the air while they fled the burning building. The horrific attack outraged war resistors and human rights groups. In the emergency room of Ashrafa Hospital, Dr. Saeed Abul Hassan, and orthopedic surgeon described experiences similar to Khan's. He listed a litany of horrors. He said, first, you must tell them that U.S. taxpayer money paid for all of these weapons. Taxpayer money feeds the bloated, swollen Pentagon budget. U.S. senators recently, cowed by AIPAC, decided to send Israel an additional $14.1 billion to boost military spending. Only three senators voted against the bill. From Palestine, Huwaida Araf, a Palestinian-American human rights attorney, wrote on X, "The scary part is not that Israel is planning the forcible transfer of the Palestinians it hasn't slaughtered, but that the so-called civilized world is allowing it to happen. The ramifications of this coordinated evil will haunt its collaborators for generations to come." Gravely, distorted versions of what occurred on October 7th cannot, even if believed, justify the scale of the horrors being reported in Gaza and the West Bank each day. The U.S. government continues enthusiastically to bankroll Israel's systematic and inhumane destruction of Gaza. U.S. advisors make feeble attempts to suggest the Zionist regime should pause or at least try to be more precise in their attacks. In its quest for hegemonic superiority, the U.S. regime tears into ever tinier shreds whatever remains of a commitment to human rights, equality, and human dignity.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, keep your house clean. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here at your service. We're talking about Islamic lifestyle. So, dear brothers and sisters, what are we talking about today? We're talking about keeping your house clean. Now, of course, we want to take this on two different aspects or two different angles. Of course, the first angle is the very, manifest, makes sense, apparent meaning, and that is that we should have a clean house. Of course, this is the responsibility of the whole household. Unfortunately, sometimes we think that this is just the job of the lady of the house, which is to clean the house and tidy up and these things. Yes, the lady of the house, fortunately, she spends more time in the home, taking care of the home, organizing the home, managing the home, keeping everything in order. I mean, she's almost like a general inside the house, commanding the little forces and the children and training and educating. And really, it's a very beautiful and noble divine thing that the lady of the house does. But it doesn't mean that she all of the responsibility and burden is upon her. And for example, the children, they just come home and they throw their clothes on the ground and throw their backpacks on the floor. That's not fair. And, the husband comes home and just puts his legs up on the table and sits on the sofa and watches TV, totally not paying attention, not caring what's happening. That's not right either. Everybody has a role and responsibility in keeping the house tidy and keeping the house clean and helping the lady of the house and realizing that she has a very great responsibility, and she has a lot of responsibility, and so it is our duty to help her. And so this is the first variable, which is to keep our house clean, and it literally means to keep our house clean in our Islamic lifestyle. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we're talking about keeping our house clean. So in the first segment, we talked about the very manifest and the very, you know, apparent and superficial meaning of keeping our house clean. But what's really interesting is that we find in certain texts and certain books that deal with spiritual wayfaring and akhlaq, this divine moral and ethical social and individual code of conduct, you know, we find that the house has been referred to as the heart. And so when they say to keep your house clean, it means to keep your heart clean. And now when they talk about keeping your heart clean, they're talking about this idea that we should not house anything in our heart, which is in competition with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with Allah the Mighty, the Exalted. So this is a very profound point, and it's really one of the fundamental aspects of our Islamic lifestyle. So, you know, do not put the love of wealth or the love of power or the love of material things, the love of shoes, the love of watches, the love of things and objects, or even the love of, you know, I don't know, sports stars or movie stars or, God forbid, you know, music and rock stars. To put the love of anything in our heart, also, you know, meaning our home, that will compete with the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And why do we say compete? Well, because the love for the Ahlul Bayt and the love for the Messenger of Allah and the love for Islam and the love for religious scholars because of their piety and their taqwa, or the love of Islam, the love of the Quran, and really ultimately is all in, you know, union with the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They don't compete. If you love the Messenger of Allah, it doesn't compete with the love for Allah. Actually, the love for the Messenger of Allah is the love of Allah. So in our Islamic lifestyle, make sure to keep your house clean, which means keep your heart clean from any kind of love which will compete with Allah, and you will attain that pure and blessed Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
The Limelight.
Almost 400 schools in Gaza have been damaged or destroyed during the Zionist regime's genocidal war. These schools previously served approximately 460,000 children and 17,000 teachers. According to United Nations estimates, at least 55% of schools will require either major repairs or complete reconstruction. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Khaled is a baby, born shortly before the Zionist regime declared its genocidal war on Gaza. He has spent most of his life in very unhealthy conditions. In the early stages of the war, his family had to evacuate their home in northern Gaza. Sahar, Khaled's mother, said, We had to walk on streets filled with rubble. We were under constant bombardment. It was absolutely terrifying. Khaled's parents are unable to provide him with bare necessities. Diapers are scarce, so are infant formula and other food items. Sahar said, He doesn't even have enough winter clothes or blankets to cover him during the cold nights. Khulud, a relative of Sahar, has a one-year-old son. Displaced and malnourished, Khulud is not able to produce sufficient breast milk for her child. Her son requires special diapers, as otherwise his skin becomes irritated. Finding them is impossible, Khulud said. Look at the prices. A pack of diapers costs $50, 100 grams of baby milk, $3, a pack of oats or wheat seeds, $7, a jar of honey around $50, the list goes on and on. She added, given these prices, it would cost us around $200 a week to take care of him. That's way more than we can afford. Mahmoud has fled Gaza City's beach refugee camp for Deir al-Balah in the middle area. His four-year-old son has started urinating in his sleep. Bedwetting is a known symptom of childhood trauma. The boy's life is truly miserable, Mahmoud, who has seven other children, said. He added, he is at the age where he should no longer be wearing diapers, but he must do so at nighttime now. Mahmoud is a fisher. It is too dangerous for him to ply his trade. Even before the current war, the Zionist regime was frequently attacking fishers. Mahmoud said, I have lost everything in this war. My home, my work, I have nothing left. It causes great pain to go back to my tent every single day and see this child crying for milk and bread. Mahmoud has left Al Rimal, a neighborhood in Gaza City, for Deir al-Balah. His wife is pregnant. Mahmoud said, I am extremely concerned about her and my next son. We are praying every single day that this war ends. I've lost my work, and we do not know what has happened to our home. I'm just baffled and bewildered. Ola Nasser has been devastated by the genocidal war on Gaza. Her husband and her son were killed when the Zionist regime attacked their neighbor's home in the southern city of Khan Yunis. She recalls that a very heavy and large missile fell on their house during the attack. Nasser was upstairs with her daughter, while her husband and son were down the stairs. She said, suddenly I found myself on the street. I was on a pile of rubble. When she was brought to hospital, Nasser learned that her husband and son had been killed. My heart is still aches for the loss of everything, she said. My husband, my child, and the school where I worked. Nasser is a science teacher. Before the war, she was working in the Shajaya neighborhood of Gaza City. The area where my school was located is completely destroyed, Nasser said. Like so many others, she had hoped that the Zionist regime would spare schools, which have become shelters for displaced people. Nasser said, schools and hospitals are supposed to be safe places in the war. Almost 400 schools in Gaza have been damaged or destroyed during the current war. These schools previously served approximately 460,000 children and 17,000 teachers. According to United Nations estimates, at least 55% of schools will require either major repairs or complete reconstruction. Samia Salem taught math in Tel al-Hawa area of Gaza City before the war. She laments how Israeli regime troops laid siege to the area. Schools and other civilian infrastructures were shelled, she said. There will be no schooling for children this year. Then we will need a long period to restore everything. That means students could lose another year, and this will greatly affect their motivation and the level of their education. Salem fled Gaza City for Rafah in the south 2 months ago. With classes unable to function as normal, she had observed how children and parents are still trying to learn in a more informal setting. Many children in Gaza are reading and learning math in tents. Education has been repeatedly disrupted in Gaza over recent years, both because of Israel's attacks and the COVID-19 pandemic. Salem said, "We need to protect the schools. They must not be exposed to bombing and destruction. Every aspect of education has been affected. Kindergartens have even been attacked by the Zionist regime." Sadiq Al-Khuzur, spokesperson for the education ministry in Gaza, said, "Israel does not consider that Palestinians have a right to education. Israel has destroyed our schools and disrupted the process of scientific and intellectual development." Zoha Al-Daba is a 12-year-old girl from Az-Zaytun, east of Gaza City. Her family had to evacuate their home and head for Khan Yunis. She said, "The occupation destroyed my school. Why is Israel attacking education?" Zoha does not know how many children from her school have been martyred in this war. She said, "I miss books and school activities. I used to spend a long time in school. Now we spend all our time in a tent. I want my old routine back."
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's opinion on Imam Mehdi. Shiism thoroughly introduces the personality of the Savior. June 14, 2015. All Abrahamic religions believe in an end times Savior. All Abrahamic religions believe that someone will emerge who will save the world from the morass of oppression and cruelty. In Islam, the name of the Savior has been mentioned. All Islamic denominations refer to this divine person and this great and extraordinary individual as Mehdi. Perhaps there is no Islamic denomination that does not believe Mehdi alayhi salam will emerge. He is a descendant of the Holy Prophet, Islamic denominations have even specified the name and epithet of that noble man. The feature of Shia ideology is that it thoroughly and clearly introduces this personality. It considers him as the son of the 11th Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. From the viewpoint of Shia historians and writers, his birth date is completely clear. Most of other Islamic denominations have not specified his birth date or they have not accepted it, but the Shia prove the existence and birth date of that great personality with strong and cogent reasons. Some people have dismissed the possibility of the existence and survival of a person over this long time. This is the only question that opponents have raised regarding Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. However, the Holy Quran dispels this doubt with its clear words. The Holy Prophet says about Prophet Noah, "We sent Noah to his people, and he tarried among them 1,000 years less 50. The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 14. This does not mean that he lived for 950 years. It apparently means that his mission to invite people to God lasted for 950 years. Therefore, this questioning is groundless.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The greatest quality of belief in Mahdawiya is creating hope. June 14, 2015. The greatest characteristic of this belief among Shias is that it engenders hope. The Shia community is not reliant only on its prominent historical events in the past. It also looks forward to the future. A person who believes in the issue of Mahdawiya on the basis of Shia ideology does not empty his heart of hope even in the most difficult circumstances. There is always a ray of hope in the heart of such a person. They know that this dark era and this era of oppression and illegitimate domination will definitely come to an end. This is one of the most important results and achievements of this belief. Of course, Shia belief in the issue of Mahdawiya is not confined to this point. People all over the world feed from his blessings, and the heavens and the earth gain strength thanks to his existence. Such is the belief in Mahdawiya. This bright flame and this shining light has existed in Shia societies in the course of past centuries, and it will continue to exist. By Allah's favor, the era of anticipation will come to an end.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
In yet another rally to support the Palestinians in Gaza Strip, thousands of Yemenis have filled the streets of the capital Sana'a and other major cities. They chanted slogans supporting Palestinian resistance and condemned the Arab world's indifference toward Israeli atrocities in Gaza.
The Yemeni people were raised since their childhood to love and adore Palestine and to love jihad in Palestine. Therefore, when the opportunity arose to have an influential position under the leadership of Ansarullah, they did not hesitate and went out to the streets, believing that their protests were jihad for the sake of God, as the least duty as long as the borders were not open for them, and they were not able to fight with the Palestinians.
A message to the European peoples. Your governments today are contributing to genocide against the Palestinian people in Gaza by submitting to America's orders to militarize the Red Sea. America involves you in its own problems. The solution to stopping the Red Sea operations is to stop the aggression against Gaza and lift the siege. This is the easiest solution. But if your government wants to submit to America's orders, you will see what we will teach. I mean, you will see that we will teach America a lesson that will never forget. And if you attack us, you will unfortunately meet the same fate.
Protesters praised the recent operations by the Yemeni army, including the sinking of a British vessel in the Gulf of Aden. They also celebrated the introduction of the submarine weapon into the Yemeni army's arsenal, believing it will enhance the success of Yemen's naval operations.
The submarines introduced by Abdul Malik al-Houthi are one of the surprises that the enemy is going to face if it continues its aggression against Gaza. The Yemeni armed forces, specifically the Yemeni Navy, still have surprises coming, a wide range of targets, and also a superior ability to obtain information at any time and place. Therefore, these are successive military messages, the content of which is that we will escalate further as long as Israel's war in Gaza continues, and Yemen has the upper hand in its waters, and this position will never change.
Earlier, the spokesman of the Yemeni army announced that they have successfully carried out three military operations. The first operation involved launching multiple ballistic missiles and drones against various targets in Eilat-occupied Palestine. The other two attacks targeted an American destroyer and the British vessel Islander in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden. He added that the British ship was set on fire as a result of the attack.
Every Friday, people gather here affirming that they will never tire of taking to the streets to show support for the oppressed people of Palestine as long as the Israeli genocide war on Gaza continues. They believe it is the least that all Muslims around the world should do as a religious duty toward the innocent civilians of Palestine. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
On Thursday, the International Court of Justice held its fourth day of hearings on the legal consequences of the Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories since 1967. The case was prompted by the UN General Assembly in December 2022, when the international organization passed a resolution requesting an advisory opinion from the ICJ on Israel's policies and practices in the West Bank and in East Al-Quds, with a focus on the legal consequences arising from depriving the Palestinians from self-determination. 52 nations and three organizations, namely the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, the Arab League and African Union, are taking part in the hearings.
Well, I think what we're witnessing today is a public trial. Country after country is exposing the evilness of occupation, is showing the tremendous violation of human rights that occupation continues to commit day in and day out, and it's also addressing the inhumane barbaric war that Israel continues to bring upon Gaza.
Iran and China were among those countries addressing the ICJ hearing on Thursday.
The UNGA resolution 3070 of 1973, I quote, reaffirms the legitimacy of the people's struggle for liberation from colonial and foreign domination and alien subjugation by all available means, including armed struggle.
As our Supreme Leader said, the calamity of Gaza is the calamity of humanity and international community as a whole. Therefore, each and every state and relevant international organization has its own legal and moral responsibility to act urgently and decisively to prevent the ongoing crimes of the Israeli regime in Gaza Strip.
Outside the court, braving the Hague's cold temperature, tens of people from across the Netherlands held a demonstration in solidarity with Palestinians.
I personally believe that the fact that it's not legally binding doesn't matter. I don't think this court case is necessarily going to be the direct reason that the Palestinian people will be liberated. I think it will be the pressure on our governments and international community that will hopefully make